Good morning. Open your Bibles, please, as we begin a new study today, as we begin to look at the book of Colossians.
So you can open your Bibles to Colossians. Colossians, excuse me, chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Colossae, and to Timothy, our brother, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, which you heard before in the word of truth of the gospel, which has come unto you as it is in all the world, and brings forth fruit as it does also in you since the day you heard it and knew the grace of God in truth, which you also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, did not cease to pray for you, and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, who has made us fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were made by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace with the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in heaven or things in earth. And you, that were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now has he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in his sight, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard and which was preached to every creature that is under heaven, of which I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind in the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest unto his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we might present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. For this I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for its power. Thank you for its authority. Thank you that it's eternal, immutable, infallible, and inerrant. Lord, we look to you this morning. We ask you to do that work that only you can do. If there's one without Christ, under the sound of my voice, convict them of their sin. Convince them of the truth of the gospel. Draw them to yourself this day, and may this be the day of their salvation. For those of us who know you, Lord, may we learn and increase in knowledge and be better equipped to serve you and to go out into this world to reach people for Christ. Lord, give us a vision and a burden for the lost, for the world, that we might be the generation to fulfill that great commission, Lord. May we have that burden. May we pay the price to get the job done you've called us to do. So, Lord, speak. May we hear and may we obey. For only you can speak to hearts and change lives. So all the glory is yours. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we begin to look at the book of Colossians, we will do an introduction and see what happens, how far we can get today. But we always begin, as we begin a book, in the beginning. We start with the author and the recipients. This book starts the way 13 books of the New Testament start. There's 27 books in the New Testament. 14 of them were written by the Apostle Paul. The ancient letter writers didn't sign letters like we do. Probably makes more sense the way they did it. They would sign their name in the beginning, so you knew right away in the first words, you knew who was speaking or who was writing the letter. We write our letters today and we sign at the end, so you got to look down and wonder who said this, who wrote this to me. But the ancient letter writers signed it in the beginning. So 13 books of the Bible begin with Paul. He wrote those 13 books, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. Now, one book he didn't sign, the book of Hebrews. And you may wonder, well, why didn't Paul sign that? After all, he was a Hebrew. He was a Jew. Well, he didn't sign it because of the animosity and the anger that the Jewish people had toward Paul. Because no one had been used like God to bring Jews to faith in Jesus Christ, to realize that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the promised one, the Son of God, God in the flesh, Emmanuel, the one that God had promised and the law and the prophets would come. And Paul was so successful in persuading Jews to leave Judaism, to come to Christianity, that he was sorely hated in the Jewish community. And had he signed Hebrews, they would never have read it. But who is Paul? Well, Paul was not born Paul. He was born Saul. His name was Saul. He was Saul of Tarsus. And Saul, by his own admission, we see something or insight of his life, who he was, his character, his integrity, that which made up the man. For in Philippians he said, though some may have reason to trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, as touching the righteousness which was in the law, blameless. Philippians 3, 4 to 6. The Apostle Paul there says he is a Jew. He was born a Hebrew. He's a descendant of Abraham, the promised children of God. And he was of that lineage or descendant. And not only that, but he said he was of the tribe of Benjamin. That was the tribe of the 12 Jewish tribes that Paul traces lineage and his background through. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He calls himself a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He says that concerning the law, he was a Pharisee. And we know what Pharisees were. Pharisees were those who were strict adherents to the law of Moses. Not only did they strictly adhere to the law of Moses and therefore had a great deal of self-righteousness, but they created hundreds of laws in order to compound the law of Moses and to make it even stricter so that you would not even come close to breaking the law. They had dietary laws, they had ritual laws, they had laws to observe of feast days, the new moon, the Sabbath day, laws regarding, in every area of these, they made hundreds of laws beyond what Moses made regarding those strict laws that God gave his Jewish people to separate them. He said he was circumcised the eighth day. That's according to Jewish law. He says that he was a Pharisee and he strictly kept the law because he says, concerning the law, I was blameless. Now, you may think that's rather arrogant speech. I mean, who could say they're blameless regarding the law? But I believe Paul. He was that strict. He was that enthusiastic. He was that committed. He was that zealous that he kept the law zealously and meticulously. And he was raised to do that. We see some more insight into Paul. Turn with me to Acts chapter 22 where he makes his defense. Remember, the crowd, says he, because of Paul being in Jerusalem, they had thrust him out of the temple, saying and accusing him of bringing a Gentile into the temple. And Paul here makes his defense as the Roman soldiers had to come and rescue Paul. They had to grab him and take him from the crowd. They were about to tear him to pieces. And Paul put his hands up and he, shh, give me your attention. Listen to me. And the crowd quieted down. And Paul made this impassioned plea about his life. In verse 22, he said, men, brethren, and fathers, chapter 22, verse 1, men, brethren, and fathers, hear me, my defense, which I make now unto you. And when they heard that he spoke in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept quiet, the more silence. And he said, I am truly a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city of Sicily, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel. Gamaliel was probably the most prestigious teacher of the law, a Pharisee, part of the Sanhedrin. And he had grown up being tutored by Gamaliel. He had grown up being mentored by Gamaliel in Jewish law and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, that is Moses and the prophets, and zealous toward God as you are all this day. Verse 4, and I persecuted this way, that is Christianity, unto death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. And also the high priest does bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders from whom also I receive letters unto the brethren and went to Damascus to bring them which were bound unto Jerusalem for to be punished. And it came to pass that as I made my journey was come near to Damascus about noon, suddenly there shone round from heaven a great light round about me. And I fell unto the ground and heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said unto me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you persecute. And they that were with me saw indeed the light, and were afraid. And they heard not the voice of him that spoke to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said unto me, Arise and go into Damascus, and there it shall be told you all things which are appointed for you to do. Paul's looking back to what we have occurring historically in Acts chapter 9. For in Acts chapter 9, we're told Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughters against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus and to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, he might, whether they be men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So Saul takes this upon himself. He's such a zealous Jew that he perceives Christianity as being blasphemy because Christians worship Jesus as the Son of God. And to Paul, or Saul rather, that was blasphemy because you're to worship the Lord your God and him only shall you worship. It was blasphemy to worship anyone other than Yahweh. And so Saul was zealous for God, the truth, that as he perceived it and as it had been revealed to Jews. And so he went and persecuted the church. He wanted to arrest them. He wanted to imprison them. He wanted them put to death if they wouldn't recant. And so we find Saul here in Acts chapter 9, where suddenly, this is the account, as he came near Damascus, there shone round about him a light from heaven. So you can only imagine how bright it was. And it says, he fell to the earth. And he heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And Saul said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you persecute. And Saul, trembling and afraid, said, Lord, what will you have me to do? And the Lord said, Arise, go to the city, and it shall be shown you what you must do. Acts 9, 1-6. That's a historical event that turned the greatest opponent to Christianity, a man who was a man on fire to destroy the church of Jesus Christ, transformed him that day from the greatest opponent to Christianity to the greatest exponent of Christianity, the greatest missionary the church has ever known. For God used the Apostle Paul to take the gospel to the Gentile world and to take it to the whole known world at that time. Single-handedly almost, God used the Apostle Paul. He was tireless, 7 days a week, taking the gospel, enduring great pain and great hardship. Travel wasn't easy back then. He was shipwrecked. He was stoned for his preaching of the gospel. He was beaten for preaching the gospel. He was imprisoned for preaching the gospel. And Paul was relentless. He wouldn't quit. He met Jesus on that road. What other explanation could there be, my friend? How can you explain a man who was so determined to stamp out Christianity, hated it so much, that he even took it upon himself to go to the chief priest and say, Give me letters to go to the synagogues in Damascus. I'll arrest them and bring them back, whether they're men or women. And they'll be judged in Jerusalem. How could that man that was so determined to destroy Christianity like that suddenly turn and be transformed and begin to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ? It's because he met Jesus Christ on that road. Now the word apostle is apostello in the Greek. As you know, it means sent one. There are no apostles today. There are some churches where the pastor calls himself the Apostle Joe, the Apostle Mike, Apostle Ralph. There's no apostles today. There is no apostolic succession. There were 12 apostles. One of them, Judas, betrayed Christ and they created a vacancy. They determined who it would be, and Matthias is who they chose. But after Jesus Christ had been crucified and resurrected from the dead, he chose to intercede into Saul's life, and he met him on the road of Damascus there. And he talked with Saul personally. Now the criteria for being an apostle is you must have heard Jesus Christ's teaching and walked and talked with him and been chosen by Christ. Paul was chosen by Christ because he told Ananias, who would go to Saul and give him his sight. He said, Go your way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, and I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Acts 9:15. Jesus told Ananias that Saul was a chosen vessel of God. God chose him for this message, to take this message to the world. And he said he's going to suffer great things for my name's sake. And he wanted Ananias to go to Saul and give him his sight and baptize him. And he did. And Saul was transformed. He was never the same. He wasn't the same man who, when the first martyr of the church occurred, which was Stephen in Acts chapter 7, we see the first martyr of the church. And Stephen giving a history of the Jews and their rebellion, their stiff-neckedness, their hardness to God, their refusal to obey God. And giving that speech, they became enraged. And it says they fell on him and they began to gnash on him with their teeth. Can you imagine? They were so angry with his speech because he was telling them the truth about the history of Judaism and Jewish people, how they had been so hard-hearted and refused to obey and comply with God and had gone after false gods time and time again. And then it says this, they took him and cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man whose name was Saul, Acts 7:58. Saul was almost like a maniac, like a madman on a mission. I must stamp out Christianity. He had them put to death. He had them stoned. He had them imprisoned. And he went everywhere he could trying to stamp out Christianity. But suddenly, there's a new man. Suddenly, there's a transformation. Suddenly, there's a 180 turn. Suddenly, he's not the same person. How? Why? Because he met Jesus. Have you met Jesus? Have you called upon him to be your Savior and Lord? Have you confessed your sin to him and said, Lord, I believe in you. I put my faith, my trust in you. Save me, Lord, for I'm lost. I need you. Come into my life. I put my faith and trust in you. Be my Lord and Savior. If you have, there should be a transformation. Many people say things like that and they're never transformed. They go right back out and live the way they used to live. They think, well, I've been delivered from the penalty of sin, so it's okay now. I have fire insurance. I'm not going to hell. I can live the way I want. What a misnomer that is. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are becoming new. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Paul was a new creation, and everyone who puts their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, everyone who meets the Lord, maybe not an experience like on the road to Damascus. Maybe you don't hear a voice from heaven. Of course not. You hear a voice from the Word of God. But there should be an equal transformation. We should not be the same. We should be radically saved. So that people say, what in the world happened to you? What is this? Now you want to read the Bible? Now you want to go to church? Now you want to be baptized? I was speaking with a friend of mine that I've talked to several times throughout the years, and all of a sudden, he began to get it. He began to read the Bible, and he called me a couple weeks ago and said, I'm reading the Bible every day, and my son, we're having devotions together, and his wife said, what happened to you? What's going on with you? And that's the way it should be. We should be transformed. We should be radically different. We should love the Word of God. We should love the people of God. We should love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and we should be growing in grace day by day. We dare not be spiritually retarded, but we must grow in grace and in knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Apostle Paul did. Paul was taught by Jesus personally. He was taught by him in the backside of the desert in Arabia, he says. And he didn't learn his doctrine from going to Peter and going to the other disciples, but Jesus himself taught him. And Jesus himself commissioned him there on the road to Damascus. Therefore, Paul is an apostle. Now, he struggled with that. People accepting him as an apostle, they didn't really want to accept him that quite often because he wasn't one of the original 12. But he is no less an apostle than the rest of them. But the Apostle Paul never forgot what he did as Saul. He never forgot the old man, how much God had forgiven him, how much God had cleansed him from, how rich God's grace was, his unmerited favor, his undeserved blessing. What love God showed toward him that he would take this maniac who was killing people in the name of God, God's own people, and imprisoning them and doing everything he could to stop out Christianity, and yet God saved him. The Apostle Paul said this of himself. He said, for I am the least of the saints. I'm the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace which was with me. 1 Corinthians 15:9-10. 1 Corinthians 15:9-10, Paul says, I persecuted the church. I'm not worthy to be called an apostle. He had that humility of knowing that he had been forgiven so much that he did not deserve to be an apostle, but God had given him the privilege. God has called each of us to be sent ones, to go in the name of Jesus Christ. The closest thing we have to an apostle today is a missionary, one we send out to take the gospel. But each of us should be a missionary. If you're not a missionary, if you're not sharing Jesus Christ with friends, neighbors, coworkers, standing for Christ, then you're a mission field. You need help. Because if you know Jesus Christ is your Savior, how can you keep it? How can you hold it back? I was witnessing one time to a guy who came to sell us a copy machine. As I began to witness to him, he got really mad. He said, "Well, I came to sell you. This is business. You don't talk to me like that." And I said, "My friend, it's like this. If I was your neighbor and I saw your house on fire and it was 5 a.m. and I knew you didn't go to work till 8, I would knock on the door, I would ring the bell, I would break the house in if I had to tell you, your house is on fire, you're going to burn up, you're going to die, get out, get out." And he looked at me and he said, I see what you're saying. Because without Christ, they're going to hell. Without Christ, they're going to burn forever and ever in hell. There's no hope. There is never getting out of hell. It is forever and ever and ever. And you have the message. You have the remedy. It's Jesus Christ, Him crucified and risen, His blood that was shed, that He might purchase our pardon and give us forgiveness. The Apostle Paul, the greatest opponent to Christianity, became its greatest exponent. We're told in Galatians, he said, "They heard only that he who persecuted us in times past now preaches the faith which he once destroyed." Galatians 1:23. He now preaches the faith which he once destroyed. Oftentimes an atheist or an agnostic gets saved, and maybe they even publish books and write about why they don't believe in God and why God doesn't exist and why we should believe in evolution. This book addresses that. Jesus Christ is the creator. Jesus Christ is the answer. But when they get saved, they're so transformed, then they become a proponent for Jesus Christ, as we all should be. That's what happened to Paul. He was a Jew of the Jews, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Pharisee of the strictest order of keeping the law of Moses. He was self-righteous, but he was not righteous, because righteousness only comes by faith in Jesus Christ. He was mistaken, and he spent the rest of his life taking the gospel to the world. That's who wrote this book, Paul. Paul the apostle, the sent one of Jesus Christ. And he says, Timothy. Timothy was with him. He was his traveling companion. Timothy had been led to Christ, we believe, by the apostle Paul, because Paul calls him this. He says to Timothy, "My own son in the faith." 2 Timothy 1:2. He calls Timothy his son in the faith. And Timothy was his constant traveling companion. So was Paul and Timothy. Now, Timothy didn't write the book of Colossians. Paul did. So we have the man who wrote it. We have the author. Now the recipients, the church at Colossae. The church at Colossae was in the Lycus Valley by the Lycus River. And it was there. It was near Hierapolis and Laodicea. They were about 6 miles apart. They could visibly see each other. They were that close. It was a region where sheep were raised, because it was a very fertile land and sheep were raised quite easily there. So it was an industrial area of manufacturing wool and dye. Mount Cadmeus stood above it, 7,000 or 8,000 feet. It was an area prone to earthquakes. They had constant earthquakes. And it was a church that had been founded not by the Apostle Paul. We know that from looking at the book. The evidence in the book tells us that Paul didn't found the church. Because he says this, "For I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you, and them in Laodicea, and as many as have not seen my face in the flesh." Colossians 2:1. Therefore, we know Paul had never been to Colossae. He had never set foot there. They had never seen him. Well, how then did the church get started? Where did it come from? Who did it? Well, internal evidence tells us again that it was Epaphras. Now, Ephesus was about 100 miles from Colossae. Evidently, Epaphras had been in the area of Ephesus, and being in Ephesus, he had come under the sound of the gospel of Paul and been born again. And Paul had tutored him, mentored him, discipled him, brought him along in the faith, and Epaphras had returned to Colossae and founded the church. He says, "Which you also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ." Colossians 1:7. So he was a servant with Paul, but he was their faithful minister. He was their pastor. He was the one who had led them to Christ. And we're told this, "Epaphras, who is one of you." Therefore, we know Epaphras was one of the Colossians. He had lived in Colossae. He was a resident of Colossae. "Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayer, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God." Colossians 4:12. So Epaphras was the founder of the church. He was a pastor of the church. Now, they didn't have the U.S. mail back then. To get a letter from someone to someone else, someone had to take it. And so it begs the question, who took the letter to the church at Colossae? Because He's saying that Epaphras greets you, always laboring fervently in prayer. Why wouldn't he send Epaphras, who was a citizen of Colossae, who was the founder of the church, had been the pastor, but he made that 1,300-mile journey to visit Paul in Rome because some heresy had begun to creep in the church, some heresy, some false doctrine that he was concerned about. And he was so burdened for it, he made the 1,300-mile trip, which is not easy, from Colossae to Rome, where Paul was in prison, to visit Paul and to get his opinion on this false doctrine and to have Paul perhaps write a letter to refute it. But why didn't he send it back with him? Well, we have a clue. Because the twin epistle to Colossians is Ephesians, but also Philemon. Philemon was now a resident of Colossae. Philemon had lived in Ephesus, but he had migrated to Colossae to work in the church. And so this letter went, and it was brought by the same person to the church at Ephesus and to Philemon, who was a resident in Colossae when he brought the letter there. But we're told this in Philemon. There is one that greets you, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, Philemon 23. Therefore, we can conclude that Epaphras couldn't make the trip back because somehow he had been arrested for preaching the gospel and for standing for Jesus Christ and was imprisoned in Rome with Paul. He couldn't go. So who took the letter then? Well, internally we find the evidence is that of, well, we know who did it. All my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother, faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that he might know your state and comfort your hearts. Colossians 4, 7 and 8. So Epaphras couldn't take the letter, one that he didn't even know. The Apostle Paul sent that faithful minister, that fellow servant of Jesus Christ, Tychicus. And Tychicus took the letter to the church at Ephesus, to the letter of Philemon, and the church at Colossae, all simultaneously at the same time, I believe. Now, the book of Ephesians and the book of Colossians are twin epistles, but they emphasize different things. The book of Ephesians emphasizes the body of Christ. The book of Colossians emphasizes the head of the church, which is Jesus Christ. And he is the head of the body, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence, Colossians 1:18. Christ is the head of the church. And here in Colossians, he is emphasizing the head. Now, the head is really needs the body, and the body is certainly no good without the head. We have the head and the body. And so we studied Ephesians before, we studied the body. Now we study the head of the body, the head of the church, for the church is called the body of Christ, or the bride of Christ. And Jesus Christ is the head of the church. That's the emphasis here. The key thought is Jesus Christ is superior to everything and everyone. The superiority of Jesus Christ. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Colossians 3:11. Christ is all and in all. That phrase, Christ is all and in all. That's what Paul's emphasizing as he writes this letter. He wants them to know that because there was heresy creeping in, as we can see internally from the letter, that would detract from the deity of Christ, that would detract from his position, his authority, and his true identity. And so he writes to refute this heresy. He writes as a prophylactic measure to stop it from getting ground in the church. It had not yet gained ground in the church, but it was there and it was dangerous, and they wanted to preclude it from coming into the church and from corrupting the true gospel and from leading souls, precious souls, astray. And so Paul writes the letter. Now we can look chapters 1 through 14. It's really a greeting and some personal things. And then in chapter 1, verses 3 to 8, we see a prayer. If you look at verse 3, 1-3, it says, praying always for you. It's Paul's prayer there. It goes down from verse 3 all the way to 3-8, his prayer. And then from 1-9 to 14, we have the superiority of Christ, the supremacy of Christ. We have, as Paul always does, we have doctrine in the first two chapters of the book. We have practical application in the last two chapters of the book. Why? Because it's always doctrine and then deed. It's always creed and then conduct. It's always belief, then behavior. It's always revelation, then responsibility. So first there's creed, then there's conduct. First there's belief, then there's behavior. First there's doctrine. We must have doctrine to predicate it on the right deeds. And that's why Paul follows this, as he does in all of his letters. He gives first doctrine and then the practical application. Because these things are true, then we must live this way. Because this is the truth of God, we must live and comply this way. It's imperative that we do so. And so we must always apply the doctrine to our lives. Verse 1 again, he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. Paul didn't choose this. He didn't set out on a Sunday school picnic on the road to Damascus. He wasn't on his way to an evangelistic campaign. He was on his way to stomp out the church. He was on his way to Damascus to arrest all those, whether it be men or women, and imprison them, put them in chains, and take them back to Jerusalem for trial, where if they wouldn't recant, they may well be stoned for blasphemy, for saying that Jesus Christ is God. But something happened to Paul. It wasn't his will. He was set that way. He was determined that way. He knew he was right in his own mind. But by the will of God, God chose him. God called him. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior this morning, God chose you. God called you. And he called you to be conformed to the image of Christ. He has called you to be in the image of his Son, to grow in grace and in knowledge, to be like Jesus in our thoughts, our words, our attitudes, our motives, to be surrendered to him, to live for him, so that we could say with the Apostle Paul, and boy, what a saying, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain, Philippians 1:21. How can you say that? If you say, for me to live is money, to die is to leave it all here. For me to live is fame, and to be die is to be forgotten. For me to live is health, to die is to see your body decay in the casket. Nothing makes sense except in that equation, for me to live is Christ, because that's eternal rewards. That's forever and ever and ever to be with Jesus. That must be our focus. That must be our mindset. Since you then be risen with Christ, Paul says, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for you're dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. Colossians 3:1-3. The perspective changes. We can't be so short-sighted, because this is all for nothing if it's just for the flesh, to satisfy our fleshly desires, to have more things, to have more money, to have a better retirement, to do all these things, better cars, better clothes. No, that's just filth. It's nothing. It's wood, hay, and stubble. It should all be burned at the judgment seat of Christ. There's no fruit there. By the will of God, you've been chosen, you've been called. You're called to serve, not called to sit. You're called to glorify your Heavenly Father and your Savior, Jesus Christ. For beloved brother and sister, you're bought with a price. And the price was the very blood and life of Jesus Christ on that cross. How dare we look at the cross and our suffering Savior and the price he paid to redeem us and think, well, we're worth nothing. It doesn't matter how I live. It doesn't matter where I go. It doesn't matter that I don't witness. It doesn't matter that I don't stand for Christ. It matters. Even as much as it did for the Apostle Paul. You are a called one. We're all called and we're all sent. And Timothy, our brother, as we talked about, Timothy was his constant traveling companion. Two books of the Bible were written to him, the New Testament addressed to Timothy. But he says nothing much more about Timothy here. Paul wrote the letter and he says this in verse 2. To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae. Now, there's no line of demarcation between saint and faithful brethren. It's the same thing. He's just emphasizing it. He says, to the saints, that is those who are born again. If you're born again, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're a saint. So we got St. Mark and St. Joe and St. Ralph. We got St. John, St. Scott, St. Laura. I mean, we're all saints in Christ. We don't think of ourselves that way, but we should. Because if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're as secure as if you're already in heaven. You're as secure as if you're already seated at the right hand of God with the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing can preclude you from making it through. Nothing will stop you. Not heaven or hell or Satan or the demons of earth. Nothing can stop you because you're that secure in Jesus Christ. You're a saint. That means you're redeemed. You're justified. You're born again. You're a child of God. You're a citizen of heaven. And you're to be faithful, faithful brethren in Christ, brothers and sisters in Christ, which are at Colossae. That's who he addresses. And he says the typical apostolic greeting. He says, grace be to you. Unmerited favor, undeserved blessing, charis, grace be to you. He wishes grace for this church. They're under attack, but he wants grace for them. And peace. Peace only comes from first experiencing the grace of God. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 5:1. Until then, we're at enmity with God. There's an enmity with him. We're at war with God. We're not in tune with God. We're not at one with God until we come to Christ by faith. By faith, then there is peace with God. The war has ceased. There's peace between us and our Heavenly Father. That's a result of grace, unmerited favor, undeserved blessing. You get peace. Who from? From God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It comes from the Godhead. Nowhere else will you find peace and grace except from God. It comes from him alone. Now we see something of the heresy that was creeping into the church. As we look into the book, we see him refuting certain things. So he says, "This I say, lest any man should beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility, worshiping angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen." Colossians 1:18. They were tempted to worship angels. Whoever was bringing this doctrine in was saying that there's a whole angelic host and that you can't just go to God. You have to have intermediaries. You have to go through angelic beings. So let no man beguile you of your reward, he says, in a voluntary humility, bowing down humility to angels. Don't do that. He also says, therefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men. These things have indeed a show of wisdom and will worship and humility, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. Colossians 2:20 to 23. So it's asceticism. They were being tempted to say the flesh is evil, like Gnostics. The flesh is wrong. The flesh is evil. So stop eating certain things. They were strict vegetarians. Stop, you know, doing all these things in the flesh, because you've got to bring the flesh into submission. You've got to stamp it down. You've got to control it. You've got to be disciplined in every area of your life. You must earn God's favor through this discipline instead of through faith in Christ alone. And Paul writes to refute that error. He also says, let no man beguile you of your reward in the voluntary humility of worshiping angels. I mean, can you imagine they were tempted to worship angels? He also says, let no man therefore judge you in food or in drink or in respect of a feast day or the new moon or of a Sabbath day, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ, Colossians 2:16 and 17. Judaism. The Apostle Paul, when he was a Pharisee, was strict in his obeying the Jewish law. He was very strict regarding keeping the law of the Sabbath day. He was very respectful of the feast day. He was very respectful of the seven feasts that the Jews had and the sacrifices the Jews did, and all the Jewish law. And so they were a strange combination here coming in to Colossae. It was a combination of some Judaism with mysticism, with asceticism, with Greek philosophy. Now this doesn't bear out any complete resemblance to other heresies that have crept up in the church. Gnosticism had not yet been fully formed, but this has the roots of Gnosticism, thinking that the flesh is evil, therefore God could not become man, because how could God become evil? And so Jesus must not be the Son of God, because he couldn't be flesh. If he was flesh, then he couldn't be God, because flesh is inherently evil. All matter is evil. And on the other hand, they had Judaism to try to observe the holy days, the feast days, and to keep the Jewish law. And on the other hand, they had this strict asceticism to deny themselves of earthly pleasures, of those things that we would just normally partake of as a human being, to deny that strict asceticism. And so we have this combination. And also philosophy. Greek philosophy was an influence here. He said, beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ, Colossians 2:8. And so it was a strange mixture here that we can't exactly pinpoint. Some would say it's very similar to the Essenes. The Essenes was a sect of Judaism that practiced asceticism. But it's not even that completely. It's this strange combination that they'd come up with. And there was a mixture of Jews here, because Jews had been sent to this area under Artaxerxes. And so there was Jews mixed in with the Gentiles. And so there was a Jewish influence. And then, of course, this was a province of Rome, Asia Minor. By the way, all the churches were in this area that John mentions in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Philadelphia, Sardis, and Laodicea. All those churches John mentions in Revelation, they're in this same area, but Colossae isn't mentioned, but Laodicea is. mentioned. And Ephesus is mentioned, all in the same area, this Asia Minor area. So they had this strange thing going on, and it was so endangering, it was so concerning to Epaphras, he rushed that 1,300-mile trip to Paul in Rome, and Paul wrote this letter while he was in prison. We know he's in prison because Paul said, "The salutation by the hand of me, Paul, remember my bonds, I'm in prison, grace be with you all, amen," Colossians 4:18. So Paul was writing from prison just as he did the Ephesians letter, just as he did the Philemon letter, and as he did Corinthians. Paul was in prison. It was his first imprisonment in Rome when he wrote this. And Tychicus was entrusted to take this to the church at Colossae because they were in grave danger. And Paul writes as a prophylactic method to stop this heresy from gaining traction in the church, though it had not yet gained traction. We see he lifts up Jesus Christ in this book. This book shows the supremacy of Christ perhaps like no other book. Because he says, in verse 15, he says, "Who is the image of the invisible God?" He said, Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. "For by him," that is Jesus, "were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things are created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist." So he's saying there in Colossians 1:15 to 17 that Jesus Christ is the creator of the worlds. Jesus Christ is the creator. By him the worlds were made. We need not go back to the Big Bang theory and the theory of evolution. This world was created. It was created by Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever, Hebrews 13:8. He is the creator. And Paul emphasizes that here. He says in verse 19, "For it pleased the Father that in him," that is in Jesus, "should all fullness dwell." Colossians 1:19. He says, "Also in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Colossians 2:3. And then he says further, "For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Colossians 2:9. And then he says, "You're complete in him who is the head of all principality and power." Colossians 2:10. So you need not look for intermediaries, for angels and for angelic spirits who can help take us to God and can intercede for us on our behalf. You're complete in him. There are people today who have come to Jesus Christ and are still searching for more. They want something else. They want more, but there's no more. For if you have Jesus Christ, you have it all. He is all and in all. It's in Jesus. "It pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell." Colossians 1:19. "He that has seen me has seen the Father," John 10:9. "I and the Father are one," John 10:30. Jesus Christ is God, and Paul is emphasizing that here, that they might see what they have in Christ, that in Christ they have everything. Stop searching, you have it in Christ. Search the Word, be diligent, grow in grace and in knowledge, but in Christ you have it all. In Christ you have eternal life. In Christ you're a new creation. In Christ you have heaven. In Christ you're born again. In Christ you're forgiven. In Christ you're cleansed. In Christ you're assured that heaven is your home. In Christ you have conquered sin. In Christ you have conquered death. In Christ you have conquered the grave. In Christ you have conquered Satan. In Christ you have conquered hell. You are more than victorious. You are more than an overcomer. You are more than a conqueror in Christ. Hallelujah to Christ, our Savior, our Lord, our God, our Redeemer. Paul wants us to understand, as he did to the church at Colossae, who Jesus is. And he reveals him here in all his glory, in all his power, in all his authority. You say, "But I'm a sinner." But if you come to Christ, he says this, "And having made peace with the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether there be things in heaven or things in the earth, and you that were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now has he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in his sight." Colossians 1:20 to 22. You're holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in the sight of God by faith in Jesus Christ. What more do you want? What more could there be? It's all in Jesus Christ and in him alone. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the assurance you give us in your word. Thank you for its power, its authority. Lord, we pray if there's one without Christ, bring him to yourself today. Help them to see the sufficiency of Christ, the supremacy of Christ, that there's nothing to compare to Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of lords, the King of kings, the Alpha and the Omega. Oh, Lord God, draw us nearer to yourself. May we love you more and serve you better, each day. May we grow in grace and in knowledge and in our love for you and love for one another. May it supersede everything else in life. May you occupy the supreme place in all of our lives and everything else be secondary, because you are worthy. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches, wisdom and strength, honor and glory and blessing forever and ever. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.